Last week, we started a series that we're now in called 2 Days with Jesus, and basically we're just going through John chapter 6 that just details and outlines 2 days, that 48-hour period with Jesus, and it started out with what we talked about last week, the feeding of the 5,000 stories, a miracle that Jesus had where he broke the bread and they took what they had. And I'll talk about it in a minute. But over this 2 day period, Jesus interacts with people who are following him all around, people who are supporters of him. He interacts with people who aren't supporters of him. Like, so we can kind of learn how to deal with people who don't deal with us very well. It talks about miracles even, and we can get a good snapshot of Jesus. And each of the Gospels tell a little bit different story, not different story, but a different way of telling the story. Each of the Gospels have their own little flavor of how they tell the story about Jesus. And in John in particular, we get to see the character, the nature, and the identity of Jesus as God's Son. The Gospel of John, the writer John, he had what we call a higher Christology of Jesus, a higher level of as being God's Son. So last week, talking about the 5,000, we saw that the disciples saw a problem. Look, it's getting late in the day, and these people are getting hungry. And the other Gospels say, they say, Jesus, send them away so that they might get something to eat in the countryside. But Jesus says, no, you take care of the problem. And the idea that we got behind that is, if you see a need, that's God leading you to see a need, and God is leading you to take care of that need because he's given you the seeds to a solution already. When you see a need, it's not for you to go tell somebody else to take care of that need. It's for you to say, what do I have? What resources do I have to help with it, to start to fix it? And sometimes your resources look kind of small. Compared to the need, especially. Sometimes your loaves and fishes look like loaves and fishes, like 5 loaves, 2 fishes. I listened to the sermon last week. I did say smishes. I said small fishes put together. It was smishes. And so now I've recorded it again, me saying smishes. But we give our resources to Jesus. It looks small compared to the need. But what Jesus does, Jesus takes what we have. He blesses it. He breaks it, and then he multiplies it. And then our job isn't on production. Our job is distribution. The disciples didn't have to produce anything. That was all Jesus. They took what they had. They gave it to Jesus. He produced it. And then they just distributed. They just handed everything out. They gave what they had, and Jesus did the rest. So we didn't have time last week to get into the miracle on the walking of water. And I'm not going to spend terribly much time into it today, but it sets up our next scene that I want to get in today. So I'm going to read it. I'll cover it quickly, and so we have an understanding of the second day with Jesus. In John chapter 6, with 2 days, the second day is dealt with the most. So they had a great meal. All the food was distributed. The leftovers were picked up. They had like 12 baskets left over. They picked it all up. And the people had witnessed this amazing performance by Jesus. And then they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So they came after, like 5,000 people, they were coming after Jesus like, hey, we know you're the prophet. And he could sense they're coming to set him up as king. And he already knew he wasn't to be that kind of king that they wanted, the political military conquest thing. And the other gospel tellings of it, Jesus was already on his way for a little vacation on R&R. You know, he was doing a little rest and relaxation. So he just says here, Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He was going to go ahead and continue on that little rest. And I don't doubt for a second that people would want to set Jesus up as their king. I mean, he just did something really amazing and awesome. And by the way, we hate the Romans, so let's set him up as our king. But can you relate to Jesus wanting to just slip away for a little bit and have a little bit of relaxation time? Even the most extroverted extrovert needs a little me time, you know, a little R&R. Like 5,000 people, when you're trying to get away, whew, man, that's tiring. So He's just trying to get away. And when evening came, this is verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. Okay, a strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. The Sea of Galilee sits below sea level, and when the cool evening air from the west meets the warm air over the sea, it creates a rushing wind. It still happens today. The wind blows in. So the disciples were rowing, and verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, say about halfway across the lake, they had been rowing and rowing and rowing into the wind, working very hard. They were making very little progress as they rowed to get across the lake without Jesus with them. How many of you have worked really, really hard on something only to make very little progress? Yeah, okay, that's 100% of us. We have all done that. You know what it's like. It's like the old 2 steps forward, 1 step back, or maybe 3 back. You know, did you say 3? 2 forward, 3 back. I am working so hard and not getting anywhere. They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." So here they are in the dead of night, rowing as hard as they can, trying to get to the other side of shore, wind blowing against them, no flashlights, no spotlights. They see someone or something coming towards them on a lake. Hello? They were frightened. Would you be frightened? I'd be frightened too. That would scare the living something out of me. But Jesus identifies himself. He says, "Don't be afraid, it's I." And then they were willing to take him into the boat. That says that in verse 21. Then after he identified himself, like, I probably wouldn't let anything or anybody in the boat in the middle of the night either. Last night, who lives on, maybe this happened countywide, the sirens went off. Anybody hear that? About 10 o'clock or so? Okay, it was on Horns Hill. The North Enders know about this. Yeah. And in the dead of the night, the kids are scared. What is that? Don't let anybody in the house. Well, not that anybody was coming in the house anyway. But what's going on? This is different than normal. Somebody's coming to our boat in the dead of night on water, and Jesus has to identify himself before they let him in the boat. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and get this, immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Just as soon as Jesus hit the boat, boom, they arrived at their destination. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that blows my mind more than Jesus walking on the water, honestly. Like, how did they just get to where they're going? I think that's the great miracle there, but that's just me. They arrived at their destination immediately, and I've always thought that really scientists work on a lot of things, but if they could get that transport thing down, you know, so like you could just poof, appear where you're supposed to be, that would make a lot of money. Like the Scotty Beam Me Up thing. You know, so we're going on vacation after church next Sunday. I'm really dreading that 8-10 hour drive. I just want to be there. Transport me over to the ocean where I need to be in 8 hours. I don't want to sit in a car that long. But the problem is, like, I want them to make sure that science is good, because I don't want my nose end up over here, my ear on my face, and, you know, that all needs to be worked out just right. So Jesus found a way to miraculously transport them from where they were, working very hard without Jesus, to 2 or 3 miles on the other side of the shore. Now remember, the disciples had worked all night long, in futility without Jesus. They had worked so hard, but yet had gotten very little progress. Many have agreed that you experienced that before, where you've had very little progress, but expend a whole lot of energy. Well, when they finally invited Jesus into the process, suddenly their work was done. Did you catch that? As soon as they invited Jesus into their midst, into their work, that there was an immediate blessing of the process and a completion of their program to get where Jesus wanted them to be. We can spend a lot of energy working on a task, working on a ministry, We can spend a lot of work doing a program and get no results because we've failed to see where Jesus is working. We failed to invite him into the midst. We failed to do something where Jesus already is. Start with Jesus so that he is the only one in the boat with you to start with. To start with Jesus so that he's already there when you start your work. Start with Jesus so he's the one already driving the boat, powering the boat, and then multiplying every stroke that you take and powering the boat closer to the shore there where he wants you. Last week, we talked about using whatever resources you have for Jesus' purpose. But I want to tell you today, don't jump into a ministry or a cause, no matter how good it is or no matter how good it seems, unless you've prayed through that and Jesus has already blessed you in it. You'll be rowing and paddling upstream against the wind, and you'll be working hard and not have anything to show for it. So make sure you pray through your decisions. Pray through that so you know and discern that is where God wants you to be. And if you're there, if you're where God wants you to be, then stuff just happens. It gets you from in the middle of the lake to where you need to be all of a sudden. It just happens. So as soon as Jesus got in the boat, they arrived at their destination. That's where I want to pick up the story for today. Verse 22, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore, remember, he fed 5,000, so all those people are still on the other side of the shore. The people who were on the opposite side of the shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there the day before. And they knew that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. So they were keeping track. They did some math. They knew there was only one boat on that side of the lake last night. They saw the disciples take it. They left, and they saw that Jesus did not go with them. In the morning, there was no boats there because the disciples had taken it, but there was also no Jesus. So pretty soon, here comes some more boats. Then, this is verse 23, some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So some boats just arrived. Now, it's entirely possible. There's two explanations for this. One is people from the other side of the lake came over and they rowed their boats over and came ashore. Or this, that wind from the night before blew boats to the other side. That wind that kept the disciples from making progress blew these boats to the other side. So either way, there's boats now. There's several boats there. So once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and they went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. That's verse 24. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, so they go to the other side of the lake, they're chasing Jesus down, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? So they all climb in those boats that mysteriously appeared on their side of the lake, and they cross over to see if they could find Jesus on the other side, and they do. They find Jesus. Because these people are very simply this, the people are hungry for Jesus. Now, if you want to fill in your note sheet, you can write that down. The people are hungry for Jesus. And even today, we can still see people who are hungry for Jesus. They're searching for Jesus. Everywhere I've been, I know people are hungry for Jesus. I can see it by how they act and behave. They may not know that they're looking for Jesus. They may not understand that the longing that they have, the hunger they have, is for Jesus. And they might not understand where Jesus is. In fact, as we find out, like these people, they might not even have the right reason to search for Jesus. Nonetheless, the people look for Jesus. And I've only seen a couple occasions where I knew in my heart that this person was not there for Jesus, they're not looking for Jesus, or didn't even have that in their midst because their heart was too hard, because they weren't ready. Because everybody, every person, even those hard-hearted people, are somewhere in a relationship with Jesus. They're either as far away as can be or as close as can be or somewhere in the middle. Everybody is in relationship with Jesus somehow. We're just, our job is just to help people move closer to Jesus. Even the people who are pretty far away from Jesus are generally interested in the teachings of Jesus and the principles of Jesus especially if you don't use the word Jesus. If you can teach somebody or help somebody understand a principle or a lesson for life from Jesus, it's very practical. I encourage you to look at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And read that deeply because and make it part of the fabric of your life because it's Jesus' teachings in a nutshell. And if you can make that part of your life, you can just kind of ooze that teaching to people. And just about any problem people have that you might encounter somebody, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is probably going to deal with it some way or another. And you can just say, you know, well, here's some thought for you. Here's a way to think about it. And you don't even have to say Jesus because sometimes the name Jesus turns people off. So I encourage you to that. But have you ever been reluctant to talk to people about issues that you know relate back to the Bible because you don't know chapter and verse? Have you ever had that problem? Like, I'm not going to say anything because I don't know. I know the Bible kind of says something along this line, but I don't know that the chapter and verse, like some people can just like, well, Ephesians 3:9 says blah, 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 you know, and I can't tell you what Ephesians 3:9 says. I have no idea. Look it up, find out. And then they're like, that's exactly what's needed for that situation. And since we can't do that, we just keep our mouths shut. Amen on that? Well, here's the thing. Too many of us shut our mouths because we are afraid to open it in that regard and appear stupid, honestly. There's a difference between biblical literacy and this word, gospel fluency. I think gospel fluency is something that everybody could have. Being hungry, everybody's hungry for the gospel. Everybody's hungry for good news. You can have gospel fluency in your life and just ooze it out to people because people are hungry for Jesus. You just give them the principles and you give them the teachings of Jesus. You don't have to know chapter and verse. Most people don't want chapter and verse. They just want a principle for life. They want to know, how do I put my kids to bed and still love Jesus? How do I get them to bed on time when school's starting? Okay, here's how you can do that. Here's how Jesus loves people. So don't worry about chapter and verse, but you do need to adopt principles and teachings of Jesus into your life. And then it becomes fluent for you. You can speak it in the lives of other people. Because these people in the story, they're just hungry for Jesus. And that's all we see out here around Newark. People are just hungry for Jesus. And think about what these people endured to find Jesus. They had stayed outside all night long. They slept outdoors on the ground. There was no Motel 6. There was no leaving the light on for them. There was no alarm clock to give them a little light. There was no mattress. There's no futon to crash on at somebody's house. There's no tent. No breakfast. Not even a continental breakfast. No R&M donuts. No, nothing. They just saw, they heard, and they ate from Jesus the day before, and they slept outside waiting for him to do it again the next day. And when they wake up, they realize he's gone. And I love the question when they finally reach him. They said, when did you get here, Jesus? That's what they asked. When did you get here, Jesus? Because they're still thinking, one boat, the disciples took it. Jesus was still hanging around. So they're kind of like, when and how did you get here? Because it would have taken a long time for you to walk around from this side of the lake to that side of the lake. He couldn't have done it. When did you get here? I don't hang out here very often, but I've downstairs is the Bootlegger Bar. I've seen Jesus there on random Wednesday nights. I've seen him there. And I'm like, when did you get here, Jesus? How did you show up here? It's a bar. And I'm no Bible thumper. I'm no verse quoter. When people start talking about their problems, you realize they're hungry for something. Honestly, if they're hanging out at the bar, that's where they're looking for something. And they're probably not finding it because they have to go back and back and back and back and they don't get it. And when you're fluent in the teachings of Jesus, it just rolls out. And suddenly you're like, oh, how did Jesus get here? When did you show up? Because this conversation's happening. People are hungry for Jesus. But these people in the story, and like everybody else, these people have an agenda for Jesus. That's the next one. These people have an agenda. Verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Jesus identifies their hunger not as a spiritual hunger. It was a physical hunger. And he says, you want to be fed, and by fed, you just want breakfast or lunch or dinner. Again, you want a repeat of yesterday with the loaves and the fishes. He saw right through them and knew that they wanted that repeat. They just wanted some barley loaf and some bread, some salted fish, and it was probably the best barley loaf and salted fish they'd ever had because Jesus prepared it. But see, they came to Jesus with an agenda for Jesus. They had in mind what they wanted Jesus to do or be. Several months ago in our Origin series, we discussed how we are created in the image of God. And all the facets surrounding that idea that our origin is in Jesus and in God. But too often we create God in our own image so that we can control God. We create Jesus in our image so he conveniently fits our agenda. We want Jesus to be the author of our faith of Americanized Christianity so that Jesus becomes what we want Jesus to become or what we need Jesus to become to fit an agenda that we have for him. We can't go to Jesus telling him what we want him to do. We can't go to Jesus expecting him to turn a blind eye to our hypocrisy when on Sunday morning we say, "Love your neighbor," and also the rest of the week we support children being separated from their parents at the borders. Jesus does not conform to our agenda. We can't go to Jesus expecting him to be something for us and set an agenda for him. And on Sunday mornings, we say we worship God, one God, and then the rest of the week we bow at the altar of social media, consumerism, and the dollar bill. We can't go to Jesus expecting him to support our agenda, to conform to our image of him. And on Sunday mornings, we say, "We're all equals, we love everybody." And then the rest of the week, we abuse the human body through pornography, through lust, through drug use and alcoholism. We can't have it both ways. These people had an agenda for Jesus. What's your agenda for Jesus? How are you expecting Jesus to conform to your image? And I know you do it, because I do it too. I'm not saying I'm better. I do it. I do it too. I expect Jesus to bend to me until I learn otherwise. Or really until I realize I'm doing it. Like, oh, I didn't even know that I was expecting that Jesus is different than what I had in mind for him. And it's so pervasive within us, we don't even realize that we're doing it. It's another reason why I encourage you to dive into the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Make it part of who you are so you can quit creating Jesus in your own image. I took a practice of reading a portion of the sermon every single day for 2 years. I just read it over and over and over and over. It was a practice that I had read that the early Christians did before they would baptize people. They basically memorized that thing and live it out. So I just kept reading it over and over until it became part of who I am. And honestly, I'm not great at it. But it helped me crucify some of the images I had made of Jesus Christ in my life so that I would be more like what I was expecting to be like. I was more like Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus than I want Jesus to be like me. So Jesus called their agenda out. "You just want me to serve you food." He says, "Don't work for food that spoils." And they reply back with something that proves their confusion, because the people confuse works with grace. That's the third point. People confuse works with grace. Then they ask him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Look, the people want a list, all right? They want a list of things to do, and they ask, "What do we have to do the works?" That's plural. They say works, plural, that God requires. They want that list of do's and don'ts. They want a religion that will make God happy. They want a checklist. And knowing where the folks are coming from, I mean, these are Hebrew people, Jewish people. It's understandable. They were born and raised in a system of laws. They knew if they were hitting the mark or not, if they followed the laws and the rules. So what must we do to make God happy? Oh, okay, here's 613 laws that you must do or don't do in order to make God happy. It's the works. And the Pharisees are here to make sure you follow them. And wouldn't that be kind of easier a little bit? Wouldn't it be easier if someone would just tell us what to do and spoon-feed us exactly what we should do and say and believe? We still wouldn't do it. You're right. You're absolutely right. Wouldn't it be easier, though, if someone would just tell you how to feel about secular music? Wouldn't it be easier if someone would just tell you this is how you should treat people who identify as homosexual? It'd be easier if religious folks would just tell us how to vote, wouldn't it? Those religious people, just tell us what to do and we'll do it. And that way we'll make God happy. Wouldn't it be easier if the pastor would just simply tell me how I should behave when I'm around non-Christians or Christians who don't believe like the pastor believes? Just tell me what to do the works that God will make me happy. And then what happens? We don't do it anyway. I hope you're not looking at me for those answers. I'm not going to tell you what to do or how to believe. You're not going to get that much out of me. I hope anyway. And secondly, Jesus came to combat that. It's called Phariseeism. Jesus came to combat those laws and those rules. He doesn't come to tell you what to do specifically. He did not come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. And thirdly, it's not easier. The law is not easier. The law never saved anyone. You can't follow a list of things to do to make yourself worthy of God. You can strive and work your whole life and row against the wind, working as hard as you can to make God happy. But you'll never do it. You'll never do it. The only thing that makes you worthy of God is the thing that Jesus says next. He says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's it. Believe in the one he has sent. The question was asked in the plural, what works must we do to please God? Jesus responds in the singular, the work. Because Jesus knows the mission of God is to believe in the one he has sent. The only thing that makes you worthy of God is believing in God's Son. That's it. Everything else we do is just a response to Jesus' love for you. So on the outside, the law looks easier. Do this, don't do that. Look, God, just give me this list of things to do and not do. I'll do them. It's very black and white. And lots of churches function that way. Do this, don't do that. Believe this, run from that. Persecute these people because they don't believe like we do. But grace is messier than that. Grace is kind of messy. Grace leaves room for gray areas. Grace leaves room for the Holy Spirit to guide you in the way in which the Holy Spirit will guide you. Grace means I will love you for who you are, even if I don't necessarily agree with the decisions that you make. Grace means that you may need to confront me for something, and because you disagree with something with me, something I say or do, but you will. Grace means you will do it lovingly and in the spirit of growth for me, because you feel like God is leading you to help me. Grace means that you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. You don't throw away the whole relationship with the person when they do something that is disagreeable to you. Grace means that if you want to listen to secular music and the Holy Spirit has not convicted you of that, then who am I to convict you of that? We're still friends. I still love you. But if he does convict you of that, it's not your job to convict me of it. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Grace is messy. It's not as clear and clean and black and white as the law. And sometimes, because of grace, we do need to confront one another because we're brothers and sisters and we're trying to grow in grace in the likeness of Jesus Christ. So don't confuse grace and works. Trust in the grace of Jesus Christ. Believe in the one that the Father sent. And then finally, Jesus is the bread of life. So they ask him, this is like verse 30, What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And these guys are still hinting. Oh, remember that snack? Remember yesterday we were in the wilderness. You gave us bread to eat. They're talking about our ancestors with the manna from heaven while they're wandering around the wilderness. They got bread to eat, Jesus. Remember? And you gave us bread to eat. How about that bread? And Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus is that bread in the wilderness. With him, you'll never go hungry. You'll never go thirsty. Jesus is the one that satisfies us when we're wandering around that wilderness. We're hungry for something and we don't even know what it is. I'll tell you what it is. Jesus is that bread of life. This message started out with the idea that people are hungry for Jesus. We might not even know that it's Jesus we're hungry for. There's a God-shaped hole in every person's life. And we go looking to fill that thing with lots of other things like drugs or alcohol or sex and music, sports and shopping, relationships and people. But we fill that void with emptiness when we do that. We fill that with all kinds of other things, and it always leaves us with emptiness. It always leaves us hungry and wanting more at some point in the near future. When we fill that void with everything except the bread of life, the one who could fill us up and satisfy our every longing in our soul, the one who could fulfill us with what we're looking for so that we're never hungry again, we never thirst for anything again, we never want any other drink than Jesus. Always give us this bread, they said, always. So may we always be hungry for that bread, not the old temporary things we used to do. May we hunger for the one true bread of life. May we no longer be hungry for the things that used to tempt us and leave us empty. May we be hungry people, hungry for Jesus alone. May Jesus satisfy our longing, but may we be never satisfied with where we are in our journey of faith. May we always be hungry for Jesus so that we want more. We sang that we want more. We want more. More of his power. More of his filling. More of his teaching and his life within us. We want more of his glory in his life. May we always want more of Jesus' love and grace to be in the fabric of our lives so that it oozes out of us and into the lives of others. May we always want more of that bread of life. Let us pray. Gracious God, this sermon may just be about desire. What is it that we want? What is it that's leaving us empty and repeatedly over and over needing to be filled again with this thing or that thing? Help us to hunger for you, your Son Jesus Christ, to be that bread of life for us. So your bread of life fills us and we may never be hungry and thirsty again. And may we not try to create Jesus into our image, into the thing that we want Jesus to be or to do for us. May our agenda be Jesus' agenda. And may your agenda just infuse into our life and we just live out you and your presence every day. Help us not to create you in our own image. Help us just to become like you. God, as we sing these last songs, identify in our hearts the places where you would like us to grow. Help us to see the bread of life being the thing that we're hungry for, and we go feast on it. We claim it as Jesus our Savior, as Jesus our day-to-day source of energy, our day-to-day source of empowerment to go into the world and feed other people. God, we ask that you be with us in this time of worship and singing.